Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, you can find that on page 938 of your pew Bibles. 938 of your pew Bibles, Matthew chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 1 through 6 and then 16 through 18. And we continue again in our series on the Sermon of the Mount. And we come to a new chapter in the Sermon of the Mount, chapter 6. And again, we see this theme of righteousness appear to us, the reader. But let us dive into the text in the reading first, and we will again study this passage of Scripture together. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Skipping down to verse 16. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. This is God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father, we ask that as your people, you would guide us into all truth as we study this portion of Scripture as your people this morning. Oh, bless us, Holy Spirit. Refine us through your word, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Here the Lord Jesus Christ basically delves into the how and the why of religious righteousness. That's a good sum it up just like that. This is the how and the why of religious righteousness in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God. So now Jesus has pivoted, hasn't he? He's gone from moral righteousness to now religious righteousness, or religious practices, or you could even say piety. The word, the old word, some of the translations have piety instead of acts of righteousness. And you can see that in verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. And of course, these are the three pillars of outward religious piety. There's giving, or almsgiving. And then, of course, there's prayer, a fundamental of the Christian life. And, of course, fasting. And these would have been celebrated in Jesus' day. Every Jew would have practiced these continually throughout their pilgrim wandering. And so Jesus addresses these practices and assumes that they will continue on in his kingdom, right? He's not abrogating these realities of fasting and prayer and giving, but he assumes that they will continue on. So when you give, right? He's assuming that you will give, and you will pray, and you will fast. Now the fasting part, I've already had some pushback on because people find that to be so strange. And that's probably because we live in America, the land of the lack of self-denial. But Jesus seems to emphasize it. So let's look at a disciple's religious righteousness, where Jesus is very careful to warn us. So the question, of course, and I stated it, but what kind of righteousness is this? Now Jesus does, again, I want to go through the text to make certain that we understand that this is a religious righteousness. When you go in the context of this text, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, you will see, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. This is a moral righteousness. Skip down to verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, Jesus is speaking about moral righteousness. And then at the end of this chapter, verse 33, chapter 6, we see Jesus say, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And all these things will be given to you as well. And I believe there as well, Jesus is speaking about moral righteousness. But here we know it's different, and the NIV is very helpful when it says acts of righteousness. It does help us to understand what that is. And I think it's important for us as readers, because the word righteous is not always the same when you read your Bible. Context helps determine what righteous means or righteousness means. And so in this direct context, it is definitely the righteousness of religious practice, the righteousness of religious practice. Now, you noticed as we were reading, there's this all this talk about reward. Reward, 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 and reward. Seven times you hear the word reward happen in these texts. Now, you might think to yourself, well, that's a little bit selfish, that doing these practices, you are looking for a reward. So what is Jesus speaking about in this idea of reward? Because Jesus seems to be very clear in the first part, if you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And you will notice as well in this section from chapter, from verses 1 through 18, the name Father, at least I think this is in the Greek, is mentioned 10 times. 10 times. That is of a significant importance for us, the reader. Because he says, Father, 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 again and again and again and again. Again, we're relating to God as our heavenly Father. As our heavenly Father. That we are in covenant with him. He is the focus of the worshiper, not men. Do you see that in your text? The heavenly Father is the focus of our religious righteousness. When we give, when we pray, when we fast, who is the focus? Our heavenly Father. Our heavenly Father, 10 times said here in these 18 verses. Jesus again is driving home the point like a good teacher. Like a good teacher. And you could maybe ask this question, so who is the reward? Instead of what is the reward, who is the reward that Jesus is constantly speaking of? When you give, when you fast, when you pray, who is the reward? Who is the reward? It's not stuff, right? That's not a who anyhow. So who is it? It's God, isn't it? Isn't the greatest reward God? God himself is the great treasure. And where are you supposed to store up your treasures? In heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Who is in heaven? It's God. God the Father, your heavenly Father, who is merciful and compassionate and loving and sent his Son to die for you. And why is heaven so great? Why is heaven so desirable? Honestly, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been born of the fire of the Holy Spirit. It's not the place. Because if God is not in the house, I don't want to be there. It's God is the reward of the Christian. The ultimate reward of the Christian is God. That is where the treasure lies. It's a lasting treasure, unlike our bank accounts, which only seem you put the check in and all of a sudden the balance is the same by the end of the month. How does that work? But you see, in God, you have an infinite reward that has no limits. There is no bottom. There is no top. There are no sides. That's why in Christ, you can say that you are rich. Not in stuff or things, but in God. The only one that lasts and makes all things good and works all things together for the good of those who love him. He is the reward. And that's why Jesus is warning disciples. Because religious righteousness, giving, praying, and fasting can be dangerous. They can be very dangerous. We ought to be beware of them, because often those three religious practices can become man-centered practices where we're far more concerned about what other people think and how other people perceive us in those practices. Because by nature, you and I have a lingering self-righteousness that we can't shake. You know it. You know what I'm talking about, because everyone does. The whole Twitter sphere is filled with self-righteousness. The whole arguments in politics are filled with men and women of self-righteousness. It's the way we operate. Jesus understands our hearts. And so he warns us. Now, Jesus also says that we are to show our deeds before men. Doesn't he not? Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, context helps in the same way. Let your light shine before men that you may see your good deed, that they may see your good deeds, and praise your Father in heaven. Oh, sounds sort of similar, that men might see us. Well, let's look at those two texts. Both texts, if we're looking at them, speak of doing good works before men. Acts of righteousness, right? Giving, almsgiving, excellent. Prayer, excellent. Fasting, excellent. So they're both in agreement there. Both texts speak of being seen by men. I mean, Jesus is very clear. Let your light shine before men. I don't want Christians to be under a bowl Christians, right? It's not going to happen. If you're going to be a follower of me, you're going to share or shine your righteousness to the nations. You're not going to be a silent Christian. You're going to be, well, maybe a little bit talkative. Jesus was a talkative one. He tended to preach publicly about the kingdom of heaven. And so the Christian as well is to demonstrate that righteousness both in word and in deed. So we are clearly called to be seen. Yet Jesus says here, to be careful to be seen by men when we do our acts of righteousness or our religious righteousness. Now, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, we'll go back to that. He commands disciples to do good works before men. And again, Matthew 6, 1, he commands disciples not to display acts of righteousness before men. So how are these texts different? Where Jesus seemingly can say different things about living our righteous acts or our righteousness before men. Well, I think there are sins in view that are well, common to all. I think in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, is that Jesus is addressing the reality of cowardice in a disciple's life. Now, it's easy to hide under a bowl, isn't it? When people are opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's easy to say nothing when the culture is hostile to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy. So Jesus says very clearly that we are called to be witnesses of good deeds that they might praise our Father who is in heaven. And I think that's very clear about that text, right? And praise your Father in heaven. So Jesus is very clear there. When we do good deeds before men, our desire, our goal, our aim is to praise our Father in heaven. It's God's glory. That's the aim. So I believe Jesus is actually addressing the propensity of all of us to cowardice in the face of opposition. But here I believe Jesus is dealing with something pervasive amongst all of us, vanity or pride. Vanity or pride. Because it is very clear. Jesus says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness, your religious righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. It appears he is not speaking about righteous acts done that they might praise their Father in heaven, but actually righteous acts that, as the context very clearly states, that they might praise you. And that should be stinging. Because I think we do a lot of things so that we will make much of ourselves and people will praise us. This is good salt in the wound. It should sting. And if it doesn't sting, maybe you're deluded. Let's look at that giving part. Oh, it might seem ridiculous at first. The disciples giving, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. You can only help see this picture. I have something to give, and almsgiving is a very good thing. Look at me. I'll get the trumpeters, we'll march down the road, everyone will see me with my gigantic check, ready to be given at the synagogue, or to the poor, or to whatever ministry. And boy, oh boy, oh boy, am I not impressive. I mean, that's exactly how the corporate world works, doesn't it? When it gives to do what? Look what we're doing, right? Buy from us. They're selling their brand. They're promoting themselves. And it's sort of silly, isn't it? I mean, that's how Jesus is presenting it. It's a bit silly. We should be laughing, really, because this is ridiculous. This is ridiculous because when you go to the law, you'll find that the community of believers in the old covenant community were to be pervasive in their generosity. There were to be people of generosity already. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 15. We don't read enough of the Old Testament, but this is wonderfully generous. If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted. Oh, you hear that? Hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your poor brother. Rather be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will towards your needy brother and give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. That is, guilty of sin before God. Give generously to him, and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and toward the poor and the needy in your land. Be generous. And it was to be for all. All who had means were called to be open-handed, to be generous. The body of Christ should be known for its pervasive generosity. not for its trumpeting of its generosity, but of its generosity without any fanfare, without any ridiculous trumpets, promoting to the world how wonderful we are. And as Jesus is addressing this reality of the hypocrites, he is speaking directly about the Pharisees, which he says to them in Matthew chapter 23:23, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." The Pharisees were known for their scrupulous giving. Everybody knew how wondrous they were in their tithing. Even their spices were tithed. How generous these people were. And everybody knew it. Jesus is addressing this reality. These Pharisees, their reward is not what? It has nothing to do with God. It has all to do with them. The reward is themselves. The reward is that they are honored before men. They do not seek the glory of God or the help of their brothers and sisters in poverty. They seek only their own acclaim, their own honoring, their own being made much of. And so that question comes to us. Why do you give? Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, why do you give? Jesus, I believe, is asking the question to you. Why do you give? Why do you truly give? Is it to make much of God? Is it to see that your brothers and sisters would be cared for? That you would love others and love God? Jesus is asking the question, why do you give? Because the example that Jesus gives here of those who were the religious leaders of the day is that they give for their own honor. That's easy to do. It's not a first century problem. It's a 21st century problem. And I don't have to look very far. I don't have to look in the congregation. I can just wake up in the morning and there he is. And so can you. No, when we give, we're to forget about ourselves and in one sense forget about others. We give simply to give to please God. God is looking for men and women, disciples who desire to give for his glory. And so Jesus is very clear that we ought to be self-forgetful. It doesn't mean that when you come to church that you don't have a budget. There's only so much finances you actually have. He's not talking about that reality. But when you give, it's done. You don't look back at how much you gave and how wonderful your gift was. And, oh, you know what? We're giving quite a bit and helping the church out or helping this ministry out a lot. No. Once you give, you forget. You forget. And you just keep giving because of your love for God and for other people. So you can play this game in your head, can't you? You don't have to have trumpets. You can just trumpet it in your own head. And of course, we give without fanfare. And last, of course, a love, a genuine love for people and for God. Now about praying, disciples' prayer. Why do we pray? Why did the hypocrites pray? Why did these Pharisees pray? Now, I would say not all the Pharisees were in the same camp. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were Pharisees. These were men, righteous men that desired, they hungered and thirsted for righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven. And they believed that Jesus was that king. So it wasn't all Pharisees, but Jesus gives an illustration again of the hypocrites. And in the ancient world, especially in Jerusalem, when the trumpet would sound in the temple throughout the day, you would stop and then pray. And there were three prayer times throughout the day in Jerusalem. Just like Daniel prayed three times and he faced Jerusalem. So if you were in the city of Jerusalem and the trumpet sounded, you would then turn and face the temple and then pray. Well, you could see the temptation, can't you? You can see the danger that your prayer might become that of an exhibition so that people will pay attention to you. And here again, it's to be seen by men. It's that men might see us as religious. Now, friends, how many of you are afraid to pray in public? By the way, this is the number one fear in the church. It is totally, I ask somebody to pray, they go, oh, I don't do that. We're fearful, aren't we? But what are we fearful? What are we afraid of? Who are we afraid of? Is it God? It's the person sitting next to you. It's so easy to be wrapped up in what other people might think of us. Or, will I say the right things or the right words? And the reality is, God just says, I just want your heart. I really could care less about your words or how eloquent you are or how well you pray for people without stumbling. God is not impressed by the finest orators on the planet. He's just not impressed. But he is impressed, or he loves a heart that is soft to pray to him, not thinking about anything around them. Like a little kid does. You know that? All of us have seen our kids when they were younger. They would pray the most simple prayers, but you knew they had one audience, and that audience was God. And then, of course, as they get a little older, they get more aware of what people think, and they don't want to pray as much because we're so concerned about others. But the reality is, there's only an audience of one here in the room when you pray. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he wants your heart. He doesn't want your fine words. We love good words. But he wants our heart. He doesn't want us to play the part. And this especially is a call of rebuke against pastors, right, who are in the pulpit. Jesus' words are searching. Why do we pray? Why do you pray? And I love Jesus' instruction. It was helpful. It's been helpful to me on so many different occasions, right? But when you go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. What I love about that is, for me, when my prayer life is most anemic, anybody ever been there? When my prayer life is most anemic, there is nothing better to rejuvenate that prayer life than a long, long walk in the woods by myself. Of quiet communion with my Father in heaven, walking on a trail. Because I do believe this, that our public prayers flow out of our private praying. So it should be the expectation of this church that your pastors, that your elders, that your leaders ought to be men of private prayer. So that when we come out of the prayer closet that we frequent consistently, we can come into the public church and pray the same way we prayed in our closet. Pray to the audience of one. Friends, do you need to go on a long walk in the woods because your prayer life is anemic? My hope is that you will maybe take this afternoon to do that. Yeah, it's supposed to be raining and thundering, so take a slicker. But maybe you need to have that walk. and go out and pray because you haven't prayed for a long time. And God is calling you to come and to talk, to walk, and to commune with Him. Well, brothers, time is fleeting. The celebration of the supper is here. And Jesus talks about fasting. What is fasting? I think fasting is simply this. It's to develop a greater hunger for God. It's actually that simple. Fasting is, yes, of course, takes self-discipline, but its purpose is that we would have a deeper hunger for the things of God. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's what fasting's about. It's really to focus our communion on God, that we might hunger for God, and so that beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they would be filled, would happen. It is not to make you hungry. It is not to cleanse your body or give you a nice cleansing. It is not a diet plan. It is a communion plan with Almighty God. It's not a fad, but rather it is a desire that your hunger for God would grow greater and wider and higher and deeper. And it would be done not for attention, but it would be done to humble our hearts before Almighty God. Friends, this week we're going to give. We've already given. We'll give a benevolence offering. That's almsgiving. It's an ancient almsgiving. Mercy to the poor. We're going to pray. Before we receive communion, we're going to pray. And of course, some of us, maybe even this week, will fast from something. What is Jesus teaching us in that? That our praying, our fasting, and our giving is for the glory of God, isn't it? And the good of people we love. We want to see the gifts that are given here to go for the benefit of people, that their lives would be blessed, because that gives glory to God. Oh, friends, may you evaluate your hearts today. Maybe before the Lord's Supper, as we're reading through the forms and the scriptures. Because I believe the heart is very deceitful, even for the believer, that you might evaluate your heart when you take of the bread and the wine, of the body and the blood. Who's the audience? Who's the focus? It's God. His Son, crucified for you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, may our hearts today be drawn in holy communion with you. And by your Spirit, would you cast aside all those things that make us think about others around us, and that we can just focus on you, on your compassion and mercy and love, your kindness to us in the sending of your Son to be the sacrifice for sin, so that there will be only this wondrous communion with you as we partake of the bread and the wine, the body and the blood of Jesus. And, oh, Father, would you feed your people in this glorious supper for their good, for your glory. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.